Last Bible study, we proposed an interesting alternative to the commonly accepted dogma of the church, especially the evangelical church, that the Bible is the Word of God. We read from Revelation as Jesus coming in glory, preceding the millennium on a white horse with a sword piercing out of his mouth, surrounded by angelic hosts of heaven. We read that wonderful scripture where he is described and defined as the Word of God. We also read some verses from the Gospel of John, which are very similar to verses in the book of the 1 John, which clearly define Jesus, not the scriptures, as the true logos, or the reason behind everything. And as such, Jesus is the one who gives us the word. He is the one who authorizes our actions. He is the one who holds up everything. He is the one who gives coherence and direction to our lives. And what we did last Bible study was to begin to read a number of passages, and there are hundreds and hundreds of passages referring to the Word of God throughout Scripture. Interestingly, there is not one definitive verse that says the Bible or the Torah, or the Law of Moses or the prophets is the Word of God. Not a single verse in Scripture says that. Instead, everywhere we found that the Word of God, sometimes in a rather veiled way or almost as a pun or whatever, the Word of God is defined as that personality, that being, that masculine individual in the Godhead who gives direction and authority and guidance to his flock on earth. And so what I'd like to do today, since there are so many more verses that reveal interesting characteristics and attributes of Christ, is to continue just going through those verses. Now last time we went to Psalms and it described the Word as the Creator. We saw the Word described as the inspirer of Scripture. We saw the Word Jesus illustrated as instructing His saints. And we also saw the Word as God, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, exercising a guiding hand, a guidance over His saints. Now, today, what I'd like to do is to consider another attribute and function of Christ, the Word, which is Christ pardoning sinners, and then we'll go on with other attributes. So let's go to Numbers 14:20. Now this is in this wonderful and classic exchange between God and Moses. Children of Israel have sinned grievously, and Moses stands between heaven and earth, between God and the people. God is threatening to actually destroy them and make a greater nation of Moses himself. But Moses beseeches him and reminds God of his long suffering in verse 18, his forgiving and great mercies, the transgressions of his people. And on he says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of his people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now." And then the Lord finally says, "I have pardoned according to thy word." Now, that is Moses' word, isn't it? It's not Christ. "I have pardoned according to thy word." But he says, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, one of the things that we have to always recognize about the action, the faith, the deeds that we do on the part of the Word is that everything the Christian makes possible through faith is actually empowered by the Word in the first place, lest any man should boast. Do you understand this? We have a free will, but it is the authority of the Word, Jesus, coming down in a kind of a cyclical rotation with us. The Word comes down, authorizes the Holy Spirit to grieve us and burden us to pray or to desire for something with the knowledge from on high that it is now God's will that that be accomplished. The Holy Spirit leads us to pray. And then when we pray according to His will, according to His Word, and we put words around our mouth that coincide with the will of God, then and only then can Christ say to us that if you ask anything in My name, I will give it to you. See what's going on? Now, of course, we are free will beings. We have a role of autonomy in being humble and playing this part with God in this process of soul making and moral decisions. But ultimately, it is not we who give the Word any more than it was Moses here whose words made possible the forgiveness which God gave to the people. So he says, I have forgiven, I have pardoned according to thy word. But it was actually the word of Christ which made this whole episode possible. In fact, it was the word, Jesus Christ, which caused Moses to be energized to stand between heaven and earth. Because the word, Jesus Christ, wanted to portray Moses as a redemptive figure, as an archetypal Christ figure, symbolizing and anticipating that one who would come, bridging the gap between heaven and earth, making a way of deliverance for a humanity which was condemned to death. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Of course it does. And so there are many, many subtleties having to do with the word here. But even though he's saying, I'll repeat it again, even though he's saying thy word, it's really not thy word. Because I have inspired, orchestrated, I knew of this episode millions of years ago, and I have included it in the script right now at Sinai for the ultimate glorification of the word Jesus. All right, let's take another one. Christ as the power behind the church, 2 Timothy 2:9. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Now, is he saying, folks, remember, the Bible will get you through? You've got that Bible around in your prison cell or in your glove compartment in a car wreck or whatever. Just remember, Bible study, the Bible is not bound. The Bible will not fail you. It'll get you through. Is that what he's saying? Of course not. The Word of God is not bound. There is no restraint with the Word of God to save by many or by few. And what's this reference in verse 8? He says, my gospel. Is that my word of God, my gospel? No, again, everything that Paul said or Moses said or we say as we give the word to sinners, to saints, in reproof, instruction, righteousness, or encouragement, ultimately comes down as authority from the true word. It's his gospel, and we are merely the messengers. And then Deuteronomy 30:14, we see Christ the Word protecting his own. God is talking to the Hebrews, warning them of the consequences of rejecting him, the very great blessing of heeding his word. And he looks forward to a day when the Jews will be in confusion and disorientation in the Great Tribulation, in fact. And I'll just go back to verse 11. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from me, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But in that day, in the future of the Jewish people, when all hope seems to have left them, and at that moment, as they stood before Sinai, Moses tells them, the word tells them through Moses, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And again, this word is Jesus. And the it there is not the Torah. It is the words of the Torah which the Word has inspired to lead, guide the Jewish people for all time. And so God says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." And the simple way to avoid death and evil and obtain life and good is to obey the Word. Jesus Christ, as it comes to you in a still small voice, or Jesus Christ, as it comes to you through the Holy Scriptures, which He is leading you to read and opening to you as your humble heart waits on Him for His guidance.
The rest of the chapter is all about the Lord,
yes.
Not about the Scripture.
Of course. Now, let's go over to Psalms 18:30, where the Word is described as our confidence, the confidence of the saints. Psalms 18:30. This is preceded again by many wonderful professions of confidence and faith in the Word. Verse 28, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God?" Very clearly saying that this word of the Lord is also the Lord, our rock and our Savior. "He girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet," or goat's feet, I guess.
"Deer.
And setteth me upon my high places. He teaches my hand to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great, and on and on and on. I'm just picking out one out of every hundred, literally, one out of every hundred mentions of this Word of God throughout the Scriptures. Just barely skimming over the top. It's so rich, so much deeper than we're even getting in here today. Let's turn over to chapter 33, verse 6, as Christ is revealed as the confidence of the saints. I'll just read Psalms 33 from the beginning. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud voice. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. The word his works are done in truth. This is very far from any hint that the word of the Lord is the Bible. He, that is the word, loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses, that all the earth fear the Lord, etc. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This sounds like 1 John and Gospel John, doesn't it?
Yeah.
By the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we've got something seriously wrong in the modern fundamentalist movement to downplay the central role of the Word Jesus in everything having to do with God's, with his experiment with the Jews, with the church, with leading and guiding us intimately here today. This relationship of Christ as the be-all and the end-all of everything having to do with the redemption of the saints is very minimized, it's very neglected. And we really have to ask, why is that? And it was pointed out in our last Bible study that people like the security of something that can be gripped, can be held, that's finite and decipherable, demonstrable to them, such as a book of thousands of pages, which they can have recourse to and say, this is what God has left me, a book, something that I can put my hands around, I can hold it up, I can wave it in the air, I can even bang people over the head with it if they disagree doctrinally with me. That's called Bible bashing. People like that. People like that. And to say, oh no, this is the book the Word wrote, and much as we give it dignity and honor and consider it inspired by the Word, nevertheless, we pull back from giving the Bible equality with the one who wrote it. No, you can't do that. The Bible is an instrument of the Word in time. The Bible certainly existed in the mind of the Word. He knew what he was going to write eons ago. But I have never found a verse that says the Torah and the New Testament and all the books of the prophets pre-existed in minute detail from all eternity, which would make the Bible divine, wouldn't it? Or semi-divine at least. Now that's exactly what the Pharisees said. Pharisees said that the word or words or the letters of the Hebrew alphabet actually are this word of God. but the, out of which the heavens were made. And, of course, once that is established in Pharisaic Judaism and the oral traditions of the Pharisees, then they're off. Then they're off uniting Babylonian numerology and all kinds of mystical and perverted occult techniques to make the true word of God and the true meaning of the words that he wrote of none effect. But there is no abusing this idea that Jesus is the word of God. How can we abuse that? How can we pervert that? It can't be perverted. If we say Jesus is the seminal cause behind everything that exists, everything exists ultimately for his glory, everything, even evil, will ultimately serve his purposes of righteousness and obtaining the righteous saints who have made definite choices for him throughout the ages. By exalting Jesus, you cannot go wrong. By exalting the Word of God, the Logos, it does nothing but embellish his glory, his sufficiency, his substitutionary death and provision, all these wonderful things. So it can't be abused. It can't be abused any more than upholding the existence of God. But to repeat myself, the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the law, can be abused by putting it up on a pedestal and de-emphasizing the role of the Word and de-emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth under the authority and direction of the Word Jesus Christ. You better believe that can be abused, because people wanting something tangible are all too prone, like the ancient Pharisees, to gather around the written Word and look down on the Word, look horizontally out to people's opinion, and not look vertically up to God, who is the only source of accurate guidance in this dark, dark place. Let's turn now to verses which describe the Word as the refiner and tester of the saints. Go to Psalms 105:19. What I think is so fascinating about this whole study, which again we're just touching on today, is that the Word is playing a rather elaborate and subtle word game all throughout the Bible, using the Word in many different ways, weaving the Word through the whole tapestry of Scripture, and asking us, do you see me here? Do you see me as I'm talking about me, the Word, and my empowerments and my characteristics, my role in making the whole thing possible, first for the Hebrews and the Jews, second for all nations? Do you see me everywhere in Scripture? Now, it seems to me it's pretty obvious that the Word Jesus is there. This is his book. This is his project. He is to be glorified out of the whole thing. Jesus created all things that existed. He created the material universe. He created the angelic beings, both good and evil. He created mankind. He created all things for his glory. Every nation, all of the great events of history are part of what he has foreknown, again, for good and evil. And when everything is wrapped up at the end of the millennium and we have the great white throne judgment, the whole momentum of everything that has ever gone before that is to one central, momentous objective: glorification of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's all about Jesus, you see? Mm-hmm. Now, isn't it pretty incredible that the conventional church strips out Jesus from all of these instances giving primary emphasis, credit, glory, and sufficiency to the written scriptures. Whenever the word is mentioned, thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my way, give the glory to the Bible. Don't give it to Christ. On and on and on, giving the glory and the honor and the power to the Bible. And what this does is it has created literally centuries, especially since the Protestant Reformation, it is giving centuries of Christians a feeling that through Bible study, through immersion in study and analysis and cross-reference and comparison of passages from Scripture, they have found God's perfect way to find His will in this world. Well, they haven't, because there are so many contradictory sections of Scripture in which God's dealings with mankind and God's will has been revealed in many different ways according to many different needs. And how are we separated by millennia from those circumstances ready to accurately apply the way David responded, the way that Paul responded, on and on and on, exactly to our situation that faces us today? The Bible was never meant to provide that kind of one cure heals all or one solution fixes all type of formula within itself. Vast and complex as it is, it's nevertheless, it was never designed for such a tortuous and contrived purpose. The Bible is there for the Word to have scriptures which He has inspired, which He can lead us to delve into. And when He leads us to delve into prophecy, having scripture having to do with prophecy or doctrine or helps of any kind, He has a tangible body of literature there. His Holy Spirit can say to us, I want you to understand now my will through this particular anecdote in Scripture. It's time now that I want to explain Bible prophecy to you. Your heart is right, you're seeking, you're curious, you want to know the answers. Come and I will take you through Daniel, I'll take you through Zechariah, take you clear through Revelation. And I will gently and quietly leave you as your heart is quieted and open and humble before me. I will lead you into all truth as Christ the Word promised that He would do. That's the sublime, that's the exalted purpose of the Holy Scriptures, is to help make it possible for the Word to reveal His Word to us. All right, let's read some of these. 105, verse 19. This is Psalms. Again, I'll go back. Let's go back into verse 14. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine on the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. And of course, who is He in all of this? He's called Jehovah, He's called Yahweh in the Old Testament. But actually, He is the great I Am. He is the one who is without beginning and without end. He is the source, the object of veneration of all who love God and righteousness, the Word of God. And He sent a man before them, even Joseph, meaning Jesus sent a man. Jesus is directing. Jesus is writing the script and pulling the strings all through the Old Testament. None other than Jesus Christ the righteous is the God of the Old Testament. And you may think, well, some of these strange judgments and capricious things that go on, that can't be the Jesus of Nazareth that we know. Well, Jesus of Nazareth was plenty capricious when He wanted to be. He baffled people. He said strange things. He's the same God who did strange things in the Old Testament. And for those who have spiritual eyes to see, the more we behold these strange things according to the decipherment which the Word gives us, the less strange they become. We find always, always that there is a justification, a fitness and a soundness to the ways of the Word in the Old Testament. He so set a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. Now listen very carefully to this one. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Well, Joseph didn't even have a Bible there in his cell in Egypt. How can the Holy Scriptures, if that's really what the word is, how can the Holy Scriptures be trying Joseph in his prison cell? No. Who is Joseph's word? Until the time that his word came.
Came to pass, mine said.
Well,
can it be?
It's got to mean until the time that Christ gave the word and changed events in Joseph's favor, freeing him from his fetters. Until that time, the word of the Lord tried him. Jesus Christ tried him.
How can a book actually try someone? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Try someone with a living characteristic of
yes.
a person.
Uh-huh. Yes. The word. We're talking about the refiner and tester of the saints. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right. Now this doesn't quite sound like the popular Sunday school conception of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, the Good Physician, the Lamb of God, who says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, and seems to be so much softer, so much more modern and amenable to us than the fire-breathing God of the Old Testament, who thunders down on Sinai and makes the rocks shake and so on. But the truth of the matter is, the Word of God, Jesus, is the great judge of the earth. You see, he set the whole thing in motion, which ultimately means the testing and the trying and the soul-making of all free will beings. First the angelic beings, but primarily we who have free wills down on this finite earth. And as the one who set it all in motion for his glory and for the good of his human family, he also is the judge of the whole thing, because he knows from the very beginning every idle word, every thought, every intent of the heart. And that's why it says the Word of God is empowered to be the ultimate judge over every action of every person that ever existed. And this Word of God, Jesus, is quick. You bet He's quick. He's powerful. Nobody's going to put anything over on Him. Nobody's going to hide anything or get away with anything, because He's sharper than any two-edged sword. Elena and I were watching a fascinating program about the Samurai swords production in Japan. The incredible pounding and folding and smelting and technology and artistry in making one sharper than the sharpest razor samurai sword. In fact, there was one devotee of samurai culture, samurai culture, who could actually hold up his sharpened sword as arrows were being fired full velocity at him with metal tips capable of penetrating his heart. And in the blink of an eye, he could cut those arrows in half as they were being shot at him.
Pretty close range, too.
At pretty close range by his daughter. Yeah, I mean, that's William Tell's apple on the little boy's head was nothing compared to this. All right. What? No, it was all video. He could cut arrows in half as they were. I saw it. Yeah. That sword was so sharp, it could cut an arrow diagonally in half as it being shot at full velocity, and yet Scripture is telling us that the Word of God, Jesus, is sharper than that. Do we play games with Jesus? Do we believe that He just kind of tags around, indulging us in all of our hypocrisies and sins and evasions and postponements and game playing? Oh no, better watch out, Jesus. He is sharper than any samurai sword. And not only that, that this sword that the Scripture says proceeds out of His mouth, pierces even to the dividing in half of soul and spirit. Wow, that's pretty fine, because I thought soul and spirit were the same thing. Anyway, He's able to cut through the motives and the intentions of every person, and of the joints and the marrow. And He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature, it says, that is not made manifest and declared in His sight. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Wow. Jesus said, better watch out. Better beware. Because I'm capable of coming back in wrath, and I'm capable of grinding you to powder. I'm capable of erasing your name out of the book of life if it was ever written in there, if you play games with me and mock me. And I'm capable of giving the word to the deaf angel to tell him that your time has come. And I'm tired of playing your games. He's also the one who vouches for the saints and also tells his angels, look down on earth, see this person down here who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word and wants to glorify me and wants to save their family and their marriage and their church and is imploring me to send my word, to send my authorization to guide them in the way that they should go. The same formidable Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, is also the great physician who has infinite compassion on those who come toward Him, even in their own stumbling way. And He says that He will in no wise cast out, He will in no wise mock, He will no wise tempt these simple and contrite and humble souls who come like little children before Him. May each one of us be in that category. And if we are, if to our best of our abilities we are giving everything to Christ, giving everything, laying it upon His altar, we have this awesome encouragement that there is no restraint with the Word of God to save to resurrect. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even if somebody's dead, stinking in the grave, all I have to do is give the word, and they will be resuscitated in newness of life. And then one more is 1 Peter 2:8, which again illustrates Christ as the refiner and tester of the saints. I'll read a couple of verses earlier. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That, of course, is, again, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of our faith. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, that stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Wherefore, but ye are a chosen generation, he's talking to the church now and those who are obedient, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This stone of stumbling is a rock of offense, a tester to the world, and even he has the right to test us as well, to discover what we're made of, how loyal we will be. But when we are loyal, what a staggering blessing to be the friend of the Word. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine a greater blessing than that? Greater privilege? These days, as I have to carefully write every email, and sometimes I have to write them very quickly, I have to have the Word of the Lord. I treasure the Word. I pant after the authority, the leading, the guidance of the Word, saying, I'm giving you the Word, Ted. Speak out now. Get it out on the internet. Warn, exhort. Prepare the way before me. The Word of God is unspeakably precious. And I luxuriate, even in the darkness of the early morning hours, that regardless of what might ever befall me or my wife or our church and family and so on, this Word is the one that raises the dead. And the thing about the Word of God is it doesn't matter what happens to you because he can resuscitate you in record time. As he did with Joseph, he tried and he tested him in the dungeon. But boy, he sure brought him to life fast, didn't he? In a matter of hours, he was out of the dungeon and he was standing before Pharaoh and on his way to political superstardom. Now, Christ the Word as the sanctifier of the saints. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:5. Verse 2, preach the word. Okay, what does he mean, preach the word? Does he mean preach the Bible? No, he means preach the words of the Word. As the Word, Jesus is giving you unction to open the Holy Scriptures to its description of the doings and the mighty works of the Word of God. I'm starting with verse 2.
Of what? First Timothy 4.
Did I say?
You said first Timothy.
Oh, excuse me. 2 Timothy 4, 5.
No.
I'm sorry.
Both of them 4, 5 have the word.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. But it doesn't have preach the word in it, though.
Okay, let's, well, if that, do you see what I'm talking about? It's everywhere. Even when we make mistakes, there's the word of God. Mm-hmm. The powerful verses shedding light on this whole thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Sounds like John Hagee, doesn't it? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Preach the word as Jesus gives you the word. But don't preach, don't speak, don't rebuke, don't act when the anointing and the leading of the word is not there. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. There are many issues, many fights that the word is not leading us to get involved in. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul tells us that the word of God, Jesus, is able to make all different kinds of people stand before him. People with different backgrounds, different personalities, different racial and ethnic and national origins, different denominations even, but who are all looking toward the word Jesus in faith. The minds may be kind of messed up through the traditions of man, doctrines of men, traditions of their families, and so on. But Paul says the Lord is able to make them stand. Doesn't mean they're going to necessarily agree on many issues, but the Lord is able to make them stand. Now this has to do with the word as being the great justifier, the great judge and justifier of those who come to him. And he's able to turn evil even to purposes of good, making all things, including evil, work together for good. If he can do that, he can also unite the church invisible, justifying it in faith before him. And Timothy is being told very clearly here that while some people trust in Christ and they are vegetarians, nevertheless, he says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. It means, basically, rather than good, it means is moral neutral. Because obviously there are substances such as cocaine and heroin and opium and so on. The opium poppy is one of the most beautiful flowers in Afghanistan. But it bites like a viper, doesn't it? It's powerfully addictive. It's good in the sense that it's morally neutral, and its pharmaceutical values can be used to benefit humanity, medical purposes, whatever. And if we receive meat, the flesh of living creatures, to sustain ourselves and rejuvenate our bodies, there's nothing wrong with it, Paul says, if it is received with thanksgiving. Christ the Word as the great physician is described in Psalms 107:20. He's talking about people who are deeply afflicted, drawing near to the gates of death, but then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saves them out of their distress. In verse 20 it says, He, meaning the Father, God the Father, sent His Word, the Son, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. So many verses in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, portray a dichotomy between two deities up there. And the Jews, of course, have always been very proud of their monotheism, their belief in one God, just as the Muslims believe are proud of their monotheism and their refusal to entertain any idea of more than one deity. And yet, Scripture is very clear. David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Boy, how do the rabbis figure that one out? The Lord said unto my Lord, meaning the word Jesus, David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So God the Father is saying to Christ the Word, sit thou at my right hand as the second member of the Trinity until the fullness of time, and we wrap this whole thing up, and all the nation, every knee shall bow and say Jesus Christ is Lord. Pretty awesome stuff, isn't it? The Old Testament. Do you see what a testimony this is to the Jews? The very scriptures which they exalted, the Pharisees exalted and mastered and quoted and even turned upside down through their rationalizations. These scriptures are absolutely infused with references to the Word of Jesus Christ. And what is so astonishing about the Pharisaic apostasy is that through exalting the scriptures, exalting the book that the Word wrote, rather than exalting the author of the book, how great became their darkness. Now, there's a very popular tendency in fundamentalist evangelicalism today, especially in reaction to Pentecostalism, a century of Pentecostalism, to say we can't entertain this notion that the Holy Spirit wants to give us intimate guidance, or that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, wants to be in the driver's seat of determining what we do and say. But instead, we're going to fasten upon the Bible as our ultimate guidance system. That's a very prevalent idea, and it seems to give glory to God. Seems to give glory. Because who wrote this Bible? The center of our affections except God and the Holy Spirit. But actually, it really makes the Word of God, Jesus, of none effect. It pushes Him out of the way. And it leads to a Pharisaical class of Calvinistic fundamentalist Bible teachers, radio teachers, Bible school educators, and so on, who are exalted in the fundamentalist Calvinistic community as basically oracles of how we should interpret the Holy Scriptures. And so the Christian, the individual member of a church, is very cautious about coming up with his own interpretation of Scripture, considering the vastly greater scholarship of his pastor, of the local Bible school, local seminary, and so on. And ultimately, that person has a tendency under Calvinistic teaching to say, well, I'm going to slow down on my own interpretation, and I am not going to boldly go directly to the Word of Jesus, asking Him to guide me, asking the Holy Spirit to guide me. Instead, let's wait until we can make an appointment with the pastor or write a letter to the Bible school teacher saying, what do you think about this passage which we can't figure out? And predictably, that pastor or that Bible school teacher may very well give a humanistic traditional viewpoint and not the one which the Holy Spirit would really like to provide for that believer. This is all wrong. This is a massive misdirection in the evangelical movement of our time. Did you have a question?
I was just going to add that that concept of exalting the Bible also puts the Bible above the Holy Spirit and Jesus as the Word. So it's not just negating Christ the Word. It's also exalting the written Word over the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so it essentially does make them sort of a monotheistic religion, which is obviously...
That's an interesting...
Well, that's the sin that Jesus says will never be forgiven, because he says he'll forgive you if you speak against him. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, then he'll never be forgiven.
Well, isn't that kind of kicking Christ and the Holy Spirit upstairs,
mm-hmm.
saying, you stay up there, you've done your job, you came down and you died on the cross, you gave the Holy Spirit to launch the church age in the book of Acts. Now, we've got the Bible now.
Mm-hmm.
And literally, I can quote fundamentalist teachers who say the only thing we have really remaining of Christ's ministry here is this precious record
mm-hmm.
of the Gospels and subsequent commentary and exposition by Paul and the Apostles.
Mm-hmm.
How precious they are. How precious is the Bible? Oh no. Well, the Bible is not as precious as the one who gave the Bible,
mm-hmm.
who inspired the Bible. We always have to remember that. And you want to serve God? Don't make first a beeline to your Bible. You may first make a beeline to the Word, the one who gave the Bible, who wants you to worship in spirit and in truth, not in academic discipline and harsh treatment of the flesh at 5:00 in the morning, trying to be holy and trying to act like John Wesley or an Augustinian monk, putting in your time studying the Holy Bible. Jesus said, to the Pharisees, you think you can find the will of God by studying the Scriptures, but you're not going to do it. You can't find the will of God by studying the Scriptures unassisted by the one who wrote it. There's a symbiotic relationship between the written Scriptures given by the Word of God and the one who wrote them, and they cannot exist without each other. And there's something desperately wrong with any system of theology and teaching in the church that says they can't exist without each other.
Well, Jesus can exist without the written Word.
Well,
do you want to clarify?
Yes.
Yes. If you're in a prison cell and it's impossible for you to get a Bible, then the Holy Spirit, you need not that any man teach you. The Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Word, will teach you in all things they want to communicate to you. But He has ordained that this inspired book exists, coexists with Him in the church because it is profitable for instruction, righteousness, doctrine, on and on. They are meant to coexist with each other. And obviously, Jesus is greater than the Bible can coexist without the Bible. But the Bible cannot exist and function in an enlightening and beneficial way without the active opening of the Scriptures that is provided by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's start winding up with another huge function of the Word, which is as the source of biblical prophecy. And that's got to be Psalms 148:8. Let's turn to that. Starting in verse 4, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he has commanded, and they were created. Here's another veiled reference to the word. It's called the name of the Lord. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deep. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. All things exist and cohere for his glory, don't they? And he upholds all things. Everything. Every created thing, going clear down to the smallest atom, proton, neutron, and perhaps a dozen subatomic particles even smaller than that, scream design, scream intelligence, scream purpose, loudly refute any idea of the sufficiency of the universe to have been created by a Big Bang, or even the sufficiency of ourselves to save ourselves. Everything has been brought into existence and holds together as a fulfillment of the purposes of the Word. And on it goes. Mountains, beasts, kings, young men, old men, everything. It's all. We are all designed to give glory to the Word. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And we, thanks to the mediacy of the Word, Jesus, we have now become the people of God. We have now become the chosen people of God, a people near unto the Word. We can have a whole Bible study about ways in which the Word of God, Jesus, speaks to us through subtleties and influences and input of other people, circumstances, on and on and on. But what is really important to be aware of is that the ears of the Word, the ears of God and the eyes of the Word are ever open night and day to the simple prayer of those who want to know Him, who want to experience his forgiveness, his redemption, the joy that he has for them. And it's not at all about some kind of formula or recipe of words or technique or proper prayers and so on to get in contact with the Word of God. All we have to do is say, as the thief on the cross said in the literally the minutes of his expiring life, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I'm entrusting my life to you now. And Jesus was instant there. This one who is instant to pierce between the dividing asunder of bone and marrow and to know the thoughts and the intents of the heart, he knew the thoughts and intents of the heart of this derelict man, probably deserving his fate on the cross after a lifetime of sin. He knew his heart. He knew that contrary to the other thief that was on the other side of Jesus, this man was coming sincerely to him and saying, I know it's all over. I went my own way. I paid the price. I've borne the bitter fruits. I'm eating the bitter fruits of my derelict life. But I'm now entrusting my life over to you. Now that abdication of ourselves, regardless of our sins, regardless of how we've got wrong, that giving over of ourselves to the care of Jesus is all that Jesus wants in this world out of us or any other human being. That's the essence of the gospel message. That's the essence of true religion and authentic Christianity. All we have to do is come to that place where we realize that we have messed up, our own way, our own guidance system has failed us, and we have to turn our lives over to Jesus. Now, he was promised from the beginning of the world to be the Lamb slain for our sins. And in fullness of time, he came unto us. He came down to us. He emptied himself beyond belief. His literal blood draining out of his body for us in order that we might be saved. What do we have to do? What does every person have to do? We have to come toward him. And if there's anybody out in our listening audience today who has never really come toward Jesus, maybe we've been in church, we've heard all about Jesus, we've had a kind of a horizontal view of Jesus, but we have never aspired to rise and come toward him, like the little children climbed up on Jesus' lamp and reached up toward the Jesus beard, wanting to be the friend of Jesus. We've never had that experience of climbing and rising up toward Jesus, saying, Jesus, save me. Well, Jesus is the great communicator. His ears are open. His eyes are open. He knows the thoughts and our intents of our heart. And let me tell you, the very simplest thing for Jesus the Word is to hear us when we at last cry out to him. There is nothing as simple as that for Jesus. He exists to hear our cry of desperation. He delights in it. And it's just as simple for him once we cry to him and ask him to forgive our sins and asking him to save us and become our friend. It is just as easy in his own way, his own subtle way, to communicate to us for the rest of the life of our lives exactly what he wants to do. And how wonderful that is, that having wandered all over this green and yet bloodied earth and experience a great deal, perhaps, of the wreckage of life, how wonderful it is that at last Jesus is still there and we can come before him, giving him our lives. Mm-hmm. I pray that everyone here and everyone in our listening, our audience today, will do nothing more than come like a little child and speak to Jesus. When they do speak to Jesus, let me tell you, he will, in his own way, speak back to you words of assurance and comfort that your name is now written in his book of life forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.